Good morning and welcome to Lighthouse Community Church. As I oversee the evangelism ministry, I just wanted to take a few moments to let you know what is happening there. First is Jimin Chang, who is doing ministry in Bangladesh and India, is back. So, you know, if you find him, welcome back. Ask him how his trip went. Currently, Liz Wu is in Thailand right now, so you can continue to keep her in your prayers. And this Tuesday, there will be three people from our youth ministry. So Pastor David Lee, Matthew Davis, and Matthew Soga will be going to Johnny and Friends, a retreat. And what they're going to be doing is helping families with special needs children. So they'll be gone from Tuesday all the way to Sunday. So we can continue to keep them in prayers. And after service, the team will be at the south end of the multipurpose room, and they'll have prayer letters. So if you want to read more about what they're going to be doing, how you can pray for them, and even how you can support them monetarily, that will be there as well. So I encourage you to do that. So with that, let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the Word of God this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this morning where we can gather together. For me personally, I'm so excited to be here with my brothers and sisters. But I know in the sanctuary there are some probably who are having a rough morning, where Sunday morning is the roughest morning to get up for, where all the trials, the fighting, the words that you regretted, kids not wanting to get dressed, food being spilt on the table, Lord, all these things are part of our life, and we come here on a Sunday morning and we have to smile and say that everything's great. Lord, I do pray now that you will use your word, use the words that are printed in our Bibles to speak to us this morning. Clearly give us a picture of Jesus Christ, and may our lives be transformed by him this day. Be with our time now, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You're shoulder to shoulder, stuck in the middle of a mass of humanity as you stand on the shoreline of the Jordan River. You left your town of Jerusalem that was around 15 to 20 miles away, and you're exhausted. But you are finally here. Standing in the back of the crowd, and you get on your tippy toes. You lean side to side as you try to gain a glimpse of this man named John. You can see the morning sun as it rises up in the east. It is hitting your forehead and the top of your shoulders, and it's scorching you. But all to hear what this man has to say, because there are rumors about who he is, and you wanted to see it firsthand. And he begins to preach. And he begins to teach about how Israel needs to repent of their sins, how they've turned away from God, and how they need to turn to the coming Savior. They need to be baptized in the Jordan, repent of their sins, and the more you listen to him, you're convicted, your heart is pierced, and you need to get down to the water. You want to get baptized by this man. So you squeeze and weave through the crowd. And you kind of get into this somewhat of a line. But you have a front row seat to this man whose name is John, who is preaching with authority about how they need to repent. You're amazed. You stand there. And you can see John, as he's getting ready to baptize the people, zero in into their eyes and says, "Are you going to repent of your sins?" And the person says, "Yes." And he baptizes them in the water. And in between the baptism, John teaches. And as he's teaching at this moment, he stops in mid-sentence and begins to gaze and now stare at this man who's walking towards him along the shoreline. He keeps staring. And then he finally says, with excitement in his voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." this man walks straight to Jesus in the water. And in your mind, you're thinking, what perfect timing. I get to hear this conversation. And all around you, though, the crowd is murmuring, who is this man? Oh, the Lamb of God? He was before John? And you could hear the murmuring going around you. And you see the conversation you get to hear. John the Baptist, who was teaching so authoritatively, now say this. It says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And this man responds, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does all this mean? Who is this man? And these thoughts continue to go, and you're not the only one thinking it as well, especially after this man gets baptized. Who is this man named Jesus? How do you identify this man? Answering these questions are of extreme importance because having the right identity of this man named Jesus is of vital importance for your present life as well as for your eternal life. We will see that from his identity, our identity must be formed. His identity must form our identity. The opposite is true as well. Having the wrong identity of this man named Jesus leads you to a wrong identity in your life, leading you to wrong choices and wrong actions. This world that we live in gives Jesus a whole bunch of different identities. And unfortunately, these are absolutely deadly if they're not the right one that Jesus says who he is. For some say that Jesus is just a good moral teacher. You could learn how to live a good moral life. Others say that Jesus is a historical figure. But just like all other religious leaders, he died and passed away. You know, just like Gautama, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, L. Ron Hubbard, all finite men, so is Jesus. Others say that he's just one of many gods. And others say he's no God at all. Who do you say Jesus is? Please sense the urgency, because there are millions of people in this world right now, and possibly some who are in this room here with us, who have the wrong identity of Jesus, and their eternal lives are at stake. Jesus' identity is of absolute importance for our faith and for those who we need to share with. So we can only have an accurate identification of this man through what God says in his word. This morning we come to God's word. We come to the Gospel of Mark, the book that we are studying currently. And we're going to be taking a look at two very different events, but are linked together. Mark, the gospel writer's purpose in connecting two events are to give us an accurate picture of who this man named Jesus is. And this gives us our main point for the message. It is this: Jesus' baptism in the Jordan and the temptation in the wilderness validates his identity as the Christ, the Son of God. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 as we take a look at verses 9 through 13, talking about the validity of who this man named Jesus is. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Our message is going to be broken into two parts. Take a look at these two different events, and each event provides three different, identifications of who this man is. Three on this side, and then three on this side. Let's take a look first, though, at the baptism. I've shared at baptisms in the past how much I enjoy watching my fellow brothers and sisters go through the waters of baptism. It's so exciting to be able to see them and to be able to hear their testimonies as well. To know that God, what a great author he is, how he wrote his faith story and how they're able to share it and say, this is how God brought me to faith and I want to let you guys know about it. What also reminds me of baptisms, though, is my baptism. It was on Easter Sunday, April 11th, and as I was writing this message, I was like, calculate, I was like, that was like 20 years ago that I got baptized. And there were two things that stood out from it. The first was this, that it gave me an opportunity for me to share to my family and to my friends about what Jesus Christ had done in my life. I was excited about that because my family was unsaved. The second was that the pool in which we got baptized in April, they didn't heat it. So it was freezing cold. So I remember getting into the water saying, okay, let's get this done, man. Baptize me and let's get out of here. And the guy who came after me, who got baptized as well, he was smart though. He wore a wetsuit. It's like, I don't know if that counts though. That doesn't count for baptism, right? But he wore a wetsuit. But our baptism was like thousands and thousands of baptisms before us. But the baptism that we have read about is unique. It is very different. It is one of a kind. And as Pastor Kim preached last week, he showed us in verses 2 through 8 how John the Baptist was sent to prepare the people of Israel for the coming Messiah. It's interesting that Mark builds anticipation of who this Messiah is in verses 2 through 8, and you don't find out who it is. It just says, he. That's all he refers to it. And then we finally get to verse 9, and he says, boom. Says, in those days, Jesus. He identifies who this man is. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus, though, this coming Messiah, is not from the religious center of Israel. He's actually from a small backwater town called Nazareth, where Mark has to even identify it, saying what region it was in. He was saying it was in Galilee. But we're going to find out, though, as we go through this gospel, Mark doesn't waste any ink. And he wants to get right to the point and let us know who this Jesus is. And this Jesus that we're talking about this morning is the one who John was talking about. John the Baptist was saying, he is the one who's coming after me. But remember, though, Mark has a greater purpose. He has a greater purpose in showing us who this Jesus is. And that's found in verses 10 and 11. And this is where we'll find the three identifications of who this man is. So the first one is this. It comes from the phrase, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. This language sounds momentous because it is. Jesus' baptism was the first public event where Jesus now steps into the spotlight. And many pastors and theologians call Jesus' baptism his inauguration, where he is anointed for public ministry. It is a big event. So who is this man? This man is more than just any other Jewish man, because in verse 5 it said that all kinds of people from Jerusalem and Judea were coming to be baptized by John. But there's something very unique and different about this man who is just getting baptized. And is there a more stunning way, though, to enter into public ministry than having this supernatural scene unfold? For he is more than just one man. And we have to ask why. How do we get that? How do we find out that Jesus' identification from this phrase, immediately the heavens were torn open? The clue is found in the word torn. And if we had our Greek Bibles, we'd be able to find out this word torn is only found in one other place in the Gospel of Mark. And it's found in chapter 15, verse 38. So if you can, leave your one finger in Mark 1, but turn to Mark 15, and we'll see another clue to who the identification of this man is. Mark 15, and it's a chapter that talks about how Jesus is mocked, ridiculed, and eventually how he's going to be crucified. So Mark chapter 15, verse 37, records Jesus' last breath. And then we come to verse 38. And verse 38 says this: "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." This is the only other place in the Gospel of Mark this word is used, torn. And it's extremely significant because the curtain of the temple represented a separation from God and humanity. But Christ's death on the cross opened up the opportunity for humans to come into direct contact with God the Father because of Jesus' sacrifice. So do you get that? As Jesus is hanging on the cross, this temple that separated sinful humanity from a holy God is torn from top to bottom, signifying that humanity through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection can now come to a holy God. And we connect that with our baptism. It's the other side of the bookends, where Jesus, the heavens are torn open, and divinity comes into humanity. And it's from here Jesus lives his perfect life, and now it opens up a relationship between sinful man and a holy God. Two bookends that talk about who Jesus is by using this word torn, one here and one here. But not only that, we get a clearer verification if you take a look at the next verse now in Mark 15. It says in verse 39, "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" What an amazing declaration from a soldier who hours earlier was ridiculing and beating Jesus. It's amazing how God's word fits together, how it pieces together and shows us who this man is. The heavens being torn open validates that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's go to the second one. The second thing that happens after Jesus is baptized is that the Spirit descends on him like a dove. As Jesus comes out of the water, the Spirit falls upon him. And this anointing for ministry can also be described as a time of being empowered for ministry by the Holy Spirit. Jesus will be able to accomplish his ministry as a Spirit-empowered God-man. But before continuing, let's press pause and let's take a few minutes to describe what the Trinity is, because it's apparent in this baptismal account. For there's Jesus, the Son of God, who is getting baptized. Now there's the Holy Spirit that is descending upon him. And later on, we're going to find out there's a voice from heaven. The Trinity is an essential doctrine for the Christian faith. In simple language, the Trinity is composed of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is one God made up of three persons who are each completely God. So when we say Jesus is the Son of God, we're declaring that Jesus is God. He is divine. Each person of the Trinity is divine and has unique roles and responsibilities that differ. This became very true, a very personal point yesterday as I was at home. And I got a knock on my door. And in front of me as I opened the door were a couple from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they do not believe that Jesus is divine. And so we had this discussion. I thought it was very fitting as I was thinking about who is this man, that unfortunately they had the wrong identity of him. And it leads to wrong actions, and it will eventually lead to a wrong place for them to be in. So when we talk about the Trinity, it is important. And so in order to explain the differences in roles and responsibilities, I'm going to go all the way back to my high school days. When I was a high school student, I had to take one semester of drama. I didn't want to take speech and debate because they said it was a harder class. So I said, okay, I'll go the easy route and take drama instead. But so we'll talk about the Trinity in light of the theater real quickly. It is this. First, there is God the Father. He is the director. So every play has a director, and he is also the writer. He's the one who formed and wrote the plan of redemption and directs his plan of salvation for human history. Next, there is God the Son. He's the main actor. He is the person the audience sees. He is the one who the audience hears. He's the one who the audience connects with. Though, like all other actors, Jesus follows the instructions of the director. And while taking drama class, I also learned that there are people who are called stagehands who deal with the backdrops and the lighting. These guys are never seen, but without them, the play would be a mess. The wrong backdrop, no lights, and it's tough to have a first act if the main curtain is not raised. The Holy Spirit is the chief stagehand. He has a spotlight, and everything he does is to help the audience focus upon Christ. Everything that Christ does, he follows and highlights. And like all good plays, everything needs to work together in perfect conjunction, and so does the Trinity. The Trinity works because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in harmony because they are all God. But they have different roles and responsibilities. And now Jesus, who is 100% God and 100% man, is empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out his ministry to the people on earth. So who is this man? We've talked about the Spirit of God, right? There's actually two passages that we'll find out that speaks directly about this as well. So don't get lost here, because I think they're very important passages, again, that validates who Jesus is. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 61, and is verses 1 and 2. And as Isaiah is prophesying, he's talking about the coming Messiah. And it's the Messiah's words that talk about who he is and what he's going to do. Let me just read to you those two verses from Isaiah 61 and see if there's going to be some connections as I read. It says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," meaning the Messiah, "because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Do you get that? Isaiah was prophesying, saying that the Messiah is going to be the one where the Spirit is going to anoint him. He's going to come upon him. Again, listen to what this Messiah, who we believe is Jesus Christ, is going to do. He's going to bring good news. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to proclaim liberty to the captives. He's going to comfort those who mourn. How are you doing this morning? Are you weary? Are you exhausted? Spiritually running on empty? Dealing with a sin that is beating you down? Are you realizing you're living a life that is very far from where you should? Do you feel like God is a million miles away? What I've just read is a description of our Savior, and he's reminding each one of us this morning of who he is. The Holy Spirit was upon him so that he may be able to do ministry. He is the one who will free you from your sins and your guilt. He is the one who's going to free you from being held in bondage for years. He is the one who comforts those who are mourning broken relationships, wrong choices, uncertain futures. This is who we're talking about: a Spirit-empowered God-man. And there's another passage as well that helps to bring clarity to what the Spirit of God fallen upon this man means, and is found in the Gospel of John. So again, if you turn to John chapter 1, we're going to read an account of John the Baptist and how God the Father spoke to John the Baptist to give evidence about who this coming Messiah was going to be. So John chapter 1. And we'll be taking a look at verses 33 and 34. So remember, we're trying to give evidence to who this man is by the reason of a spirit falling upon him. So verse 33 in chapter 1, "I myself did not know him." So John the Baptist is talking about this coming Messiah. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, so God the Father is saying to him, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And now John the Baptist says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So when Mark is writing, he's not only giving us descriptions, but God is clarifying who this man is. He's not just any other man getting baptized. He is the Son of God. And now we come to the third thing that is found in verse 11 that helps to give clarity to who this man is. Verse 11 says, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Who this voice comes from is not directly stated, but from the context, it is clearly coming from God the Father. God the Father makes explicitly clear who this man is. He is my son. Not just a son, but God the Father's beloved son. And he continues by saying, with you, I am well pleased. He is pleased in everything his son is and has done. Pleased in Jesus' willingness to enter into humanity, pleased in Jesus' obedience, pleased in Jesus' humility and allowing the Holy Spirit to fall upon him, pleased in everything. And aside from this truth is this, even God's son needed to hear this encouragement. And it's something for us as parents, especially as fathers, that we can learn from. We as parents or fathers especially, may we continue to use our words to affirm our children in the faith. May we continue to use our words to point our children to the cross. As our children continue to live, follow in the footsteps of Jesus in humility and love and caring for others, let us affirm them. As they are given gifts and personalities, may we remind them about who gave them those gifts and talents. Affirm them and by reminding them about who Christ is in their lives. That was a simple side, but I thought it was important, for even Jesus needed to hear those words from his Father. But simply stated, though, God the Father's very words gives clear identification to who this man is, not just any man, but the Son of God. Before moving to Jesus' temptation, there are two questions that I'll pose. The first question is probably going through some of your minds. It is this. It's more of a theological question. But it's, if Jesus is sinless, why did he have to be baptized? Well, we don't really get it in Mark's account, but in Matthew, it says, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Everything Jesus did was perfect. His timing was perfect. Everything he did fulfilled scripture. Everything Jesus did was to fulfill all righteousness. So the Bible affirms Jesus' sinless nature. But while Jesus was upon the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus went through the waters of baptism, anticipating his sacrifice as the perfect sin bearer on the cross. He knew what awaited his life. He was to be the perfect sacrificial lamb, taking our sins upon him, which is the reason why he went through the waters of baptism. Not only that, there are many other reasons as well. The baptism validates who Jesus is, what we're talking about right now. He is the Son of God. His baptism publicly affirms the beginning of his ministry, and it provides all believers a perfect example of obedience, how we too, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, need to go through the waters of baptism as well. Before stating the second question, I don't want what we've spoken of to be lost. I don't want this truth that Jesus is the Son of God to be a truth that you just nod to in mindless agreement. For unfortunately, we in the church have become too familiar with this truth, where the enormity of this truth has become very small and manageable. Oh, of course, Jesus is God. But understand how difficult, as well as amazing, that truth is. not only for someone in first century Palestine, but for us in the 21st century as well. The God, the creator of this universe, walked amongst us. At that time, he could touch people. They could hear him. They could see him. The God who was written about in the Hebrew Bible was before them. That's mind-boggling. And it should be mind-boggling for us that God came to humanity in the form of a human. A theologian once wrote, "The coming of Jesus into this world is the most stupendous event in human history." The second question deals with application. How does the truth that Jesus is the Son of God change your life? How does the truth that Jesus is the Son of God change your life? Is Jesus being the Son of God really that stupendous in your life? For at the beginning of the message, we said that we having the right identity of Jesus should lead you to having a right identity in your life. If you believe that Jesus is God, then you should believe that he is the one who will take care of your children as they grow up. If you believe that Jesus is God, then you should believe that God can transform your hardened heart toward your spouse. If you believe that Jesus is God, then you should live with gratitude for all that God has given to you. If you believe that Jesus is God, then you should live in humility and observance, saying, if that's what it says in your word, I want to do that. So how does the truth that Jesus is the Son of God change your life? This truth demands a response. Now it's a matter of what response you will give. Now we move to the second event. The second event is Jesus' temptation. What a contrast between these two events. Jesus' baptism has water, life, crowds, and a celebratory mood as Jesus is anointed for ministry by God the Father. Jesus' temptation is quite the opposite. Rocks and stones and sand. There's lifeless, deserted, dangerous, and in an ominous mood as Jesus is tested for ministry by Satan. From a literary standpoint, Mark uses the contrast of contrast to describe the two sides to this cosmic war, which will take place in his gospel. There is only two sides of this war for human souls, God and Satan. So let's take a look at verses 12 and 13 again, as we take a look at the high noon showdown between Jesus and Satan. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness where he will be isolated from every single human being, from all human comforts, from all human security, from even human necessities like shelter and food. But before Jesus begins his public ministry, there needs to be a time of testing for ministry. And what we'll see from these two verses, again, are three things that help identify who this man is. And it will also give us a clarity about how Jesus goes through this temptation with flying colors. So the first thing is this, is the 40 days of testing. There are some significant numbers in the Bible that pop up. The number 40 is one of them. For when we hear the number 40, it sparks thoughts about Moses leading Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. Maybe some of you are thinking about Moses going up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. For some of you, maybe Elijah, as he flees from Jezebel as he goes up to Mount Horeb for 40 days and 40 nights, he's in the wilderness. In each of these instances, the wilderness was a proving ground, a time of testing, and a time of learning who their faith is placed in. The same can be said of Jesus' temptation. Jesus, having to go through this wilderness experience, continues to shed light on his identity. He is someone special, just like Moses and Elijah, but even greater. He far surpasses these two. For he is the Son of God being tested directly by the arch enemy. And this leads us to the second thing. The second thing that validates Jesus' identity is Satan's direct opposition to Jesus. Satan wouldn't waste his time if this man was just any ordinary guy. He makes it a point on his calendar saying, I'm going to make sure I see this guy Jesus in the wilderness when he is at his weakest. After the 40 days of fasting, I'm going to make sure I am there. Mark doesn't give us the details because he's interested in the big picture of Jesus' identity. But Matthew does, as well as Luke. And there's three temptations that Satan tries to kind of bait Jesus with. Listen to how Satan addresses Jesus. First temptation, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Satan is basically saying, does your father really care about you? For if he does, he would have provided for you food. You know, you're God's son. Just transform these into bread. And Jesus, in everyday language, responds, well, hey, I'm sorry, Satan. I'm afraid you do not understand the word of God. I know that there is no sin in having breakfast when you're hungry, but right now I'm committed to the fast. And I cannot break it to have breakfast until my father says so. Temptation number two, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan's trying to make Jesus prove that he is the Son of God. Jesus' response is that he knows who he is, and that God in his right time will take care of him. He doesn't need to make God prove anything to him. And temptation number three, all these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. Satan knew that one of Jesus' willing knees of just bending and bowing would be all that he would need to defeat the Son of God. God's Son, though, used the word of God to respond back. In Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus had a right understanding of who God the Father is in his life, and it led to a right identity and right actions. Satan also knew Jesus' true identity. He knew that this is the Son of God. If I get him, I win everything. Make him sin just once, and it's all taken care of. But as we go through the Gospel of Mark, we'll find out it's not the case for Satan. And the third thing that validates Jesus' identity is a supernatural provision of the angels. Okay. After Jesus endured 40 days and 40 nights without food, the angels come and minister to him. It's a sign that God, the Father, in his perfect time, loves and cares for his son and says, I have my special attendants go to you, for I am well pleased with you. And it's a very fitting end to Mark's prologue about who Jesus is. He is more than just a man. He is the Son of God. And we could end now this message, and many of you probably go, yes, let's end. But I just realized, though, as I was working on this message, that there was an unfortunate flaw when I read the Gospels that may be true with you as well. The flaw is that I gather events like the two we just studied and file away in my mind as information I know about Jesus. But so often, I mistake knowing the historical event in a gospel with knowing Jesus in a personal and intimate way. The difference is like the Pharisee who knew a lot about the Bible and the repentant tax collector who was beating his breast, asking God to save him. Unfortunately, at times I fall into the category of Pharisee. I can tell you about what Jesus did, but I don't stick around long enough to tell you what Jesus is doing in my life. I just go through these gospel stories because I know them, so I cruise through them, no problem, without ever stopping. And to illustrate this, it would be like going to a foreign country and staying on the train. You sit there in the train by the window, and you see the landscapes go by. You see buildings, but they just kind of flash by. You see people's faces on bikes and cars as they wait for your train to pass, but they go by. You see billboards with good-looking food on there, but it goes by. And let's say you come back from your trip, and I go to you, How was your trip? Welcome back home. Tell me all about it. First, what were the trees and the flowers? What were they like? Tell me how they smelt. Then I go, what was the architecture like? I've heard it's amazing. Tell me about the doorknobs and tell me about the architecture of the building. Then I would say, tell me about the food. Tell me about all these new tastes exploding on your tongue. How was it? Tell me about how you communicated. What words did you learn? Tell me a lost in translation funny story that happened. Tell me all about it. And your response would only be some general vague things that could be any other country in this world. This is how we are sometimes with the Gospels. We let them zoom by without ever sitting down and thinking about them. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, is that how we're going to travel? Letting this thing just zoom by? Yeah, of course I know that. Jesus' temptation, yeah, whatever. Jesus' baptism, yeah, I know that. Or are we going to get off the train, get our hands dirty, be able to experience things that we never thought could have imagined? And to be able to sit with Jesus and say, teach me about who you are, transform my life. Because all too often, we read the Bible, we listen to sermons, and think it's about us. Okay, that's good. Let's move on now, Jesus. I've already heard that. Let's move on. It's not about us. God's word and God's sermons are to transform us, change us, to encourage us, convict us. It is to transform us so that we are not the end goal, but that Christ is, so that we may be able to exalt and worship him more. That is the reason for it, that God's Son may be uplifted and that we may love him so much more. That is the purpose of us going through the Gospel of Mark. Let us get off the train and let us sink in these truths. And so I ask you the question again, that we started with. It is this. What is this truth about Jesus being the Son of God? How does that change your life? This truth about Jesus being the Son of God, how does that change your life? For it should. For God said and gave us his identity, that Jesus is Son. He said this. This is the gospel message of why Jesus' identity is so important. He said that there's a problem in each of our lives, and that is sin. We've been cut off from a holy God. But God is not only a just God who will punish those who are in sin, but God said, no. I'm going to give you another choice. I'm going to send my one and only Son into this world so that through him, your sins may be forgiven. So God the Father sent Jesus into this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and to be resurrected again. Because as Jesus hung on the cross, he took our sins, every one of them. He was punished instead of us. And so when Jesus was resurrected, he said, I'm a God who's living, not like these other dead religious leaders. I'm a God who's alive. And know that your life here, however many years you have on this earth, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, it's not it. There is more to come. It's a matter of where you will spend eternity. And Jesus is saying, the problem with your sin, I can solve that if you place your faith in me, if you give your life to me. And it's because of Jesus' identity, by being the 100% God and 100% man, that he's able to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is what is at stake when we have talked about this message, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I hope for some of you, you will be able to see this very differently now as we go through the Gospels. This Jesus who we talk about is amazing. He is the living God. And at this moment, I'm going to close our time in a word of prayer, but it's going to be a little bit different in how I close the sermon. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward right now. And there's going to be three verses, very well-known verses if you've been in the church at any length of time. So worship team, come forward. And I'm going to read these three verses to you. And I'm going to ask that we take a break from our busyness of life and just take a few minutes to get off the train, in a sense, to have a cup of tea with Christ and to be able to have him minister to us. The first verse is this. It is for those of you who are not Christians who are sitting here. Maybe you're trying to figure out the claims of Jesus Christ and what he says. Listen to what is recorded in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse number 2. Are for those of you who are going through a difficult season of life. Listen to Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And verse 3. Are for those of you who are struggling with sin. You feel like so discouraged. You can never defeat it. It keeps coming back. Remember who Christ is. And he says this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pick one of those three verses, wherever you are at, and just sit with Christ. And after that, Jesse will lead us into a time of musical worship and let us praise Jesus as he is, the Son of God.